Have your Bibles, be turning with me to Matthew chapter 18. Probably a well-known passage for the subject matter at hand. We are continuing our series, Marks of a Healthy Church. And in one sense, tonight's mark is a mark that I wish we didn't have to deal with, but I do believe it is necessary for the church to be healthy, and I do believe the Bible teaches it, and oftentimes because of a misuse of it or failure to apply this particular mark, it has a negative connotation when it is brought up, and it is the subject matter of church discipline. And just as none of us as parents or grandparents, for grandparents that do discipline their children, there are some grandparents that can't seem to discipline their children. I won't say any names, but I'm looking at them. No, I'm kidding. But really, we don't take pleasure in disciplining our children, but it's necessary for their benefit and for the good of others and ultimately for the glory of God. And the same is the case when it comes to church discipline. It's not something that we relish, not something we even like to do, but it is necessary for the health of the church. And I do believe one thing that is plaguing the church and churches today is the failure to practice church discipline. And because of that, you would think the numbers are going up, but really you see church attendance dwindling. And I do believe one of the hindrances of that is because we're not practicing that. And that is part of the reason we've all said it, and I think we would all agree with this statement, that there's not a great deal of distinction or a great deal of difference in the world and in the church, or the world and the Christians. And you know one reason that is? Because churches do not hold people accountable according to the Scriptures. And church discipline's not practiced to see that that is differentiated out. And so let me say first and foremost, this goes hand in hand. I am so glad, I really am, that Pastor taught what he did this morning right where he was in the Scriptures. He's teaching on loving one another. And if we're not going to love one another, then we need not to practice discipline and not discipline one another. Just as with your children, if you do not teach your children to do right and wrong, you are not doing your due diligence in disciplining them. You are a tyrant and an abuser if you do not teach them the right and the wrong, if you just punish them for doing what they didn't know what was right and wrong. And the same goes with the churches. If we don't love one another and teach and preach the truth of God's Word, we have no business in practicing discipline. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God and faithful to living out God's ordained means in the church, we need to love one another, we need to teach the Scriptures, and we need to practice discipline when necessary. All right, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," the words of Jesus here, "go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So the Lord's teaching how we're to deal with one another, how to handle conflict or confrontation or disagreements or sin against one another. And, you know, one of the famous passages that's quoted in our day and time is, "Judge not," Matthew 7, "judge not." But God, Jesus Christ here is instructing us, there are some things we're to judge, some things we are to do, but He gives us not only what to judge, but how to go about doing that. And it's to be done in a biblical manner. He says, "If thy brother trespass or sins against you, this is how you're to handle it. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a man, as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us this evening, that you would help us to speak truth, that we would do so in love, with compassion, and that we would first and foremost seek to be pleasing to you. That is why we practice and teach the tough things in Scripture. It's not because we like confrontation. It's not because we like disagreements or problems or dealing with difficult subjects, but it's to be obedient unto you and for the good of the body and for your glory. So I ask for your help here this evening, and it would be well received that we would practice this in a way that's pleasing to you for the sake of New Life Baptist Church and for your glory and your honor and for the individuals that may find themselves in this matter. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction you give us of how to handle situations. And I pray that you would help us to do so in love and to do so with humility and do so in a way that brings glory and honor to your name, that you are pleased with how we conduct ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. So I start out by asking you a question. I don't want you to audibly answer this, but answer it in your mind. Are we as Christians to live our lives on our own? Were we designed to live independent lives on our own? Or are we designed to live dependent upon first and foremost God and then one another and be co-responsible to one another and co-laborers with one another? We, as we said before in a previous sermon, we can do much more unified and together than we can do as individuals. And God has designed us to do that corporately in the place of the church body. And we're obligated to do some things. Pastor dealt with one of those this morning in 1 John. One of the things that we're obligated to do corporately, and one of the things is to love one another. It's not an option, it's not a choice. We are to love one another. And so when you think about living lives as co-laborers, as friends, as family in one sense, then are all our encounters positive with each other? There are times that they are positive and that we're to love one another, but there are some times that we're told that those encounters may be in a negative context. What I mean by that is we are to speak honestly with each other. We are to inform one another of our shortcomings, our faults, and open sin. If they're straying from the Scriptures, we have a responsibility before God to deal with those matters with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, He has said to speak the truth, but He has said to do so in love, and especially with one another. And so we should handle this very gently, I should say. And then let me say to you, if all we're ever doing is pointing out one another's faults, something's wrong too. We should compliment one another when someone does things well. If I'm just constantly getting on my children and the only time they hear anything from me is in a negative context, I'm not doing my job as a parent. And as co-church members, if we are just constantly at each other's throats, and not that this is happening, but this is necessary for preventive teaching, that if that is all that's happening, we're not being pleasing to God and just in correcting one another. We should compliment one another. We should admonish one another, encourage one another. And in doing so, sometimes that requires us to be honest and say, hey, you're missing the mark. You're not living the life that you're professing to be. The word Christian means to be Christ-like. And if we are not being Christ-like, you know what the loving thing to do is for somebody to come and say, hey, you're not acting like Jesus acted. You're not acting like a Christian. And that way we can correct that. But all discipline is not negative. We think of it in negative context, or at least I do. But there's positive discipline, and in days gone past, it was called formative discipline, meaning that those things that shape us and mold us as we grow emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And this positive discipline or this formative discipline is done, it can be done through teaching, through the Word of God. It can be done through books. It can be done by parents. It can be done by teachers. It can be done by pastors. But ultimately, positive discipline, formative discipline in shaping us is done by God. Hebrews 12, we're all familiar with that passage, that those that the Father doesn't chastise are not children, not sons, but bastards. And those whom he loves, he chastens. That's not in a negative context. God's not doing that to punish you. Your sins have been paid for in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. When He's chastising you, disciplining you and me, it's because we're children and it's for our good and for His glory that He does that. It is to make us, shape us, mold us into the way of Jesus Christ, to make us look more like the Savior. Remember, He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." How does God do that sometimes? It's through discipline. It's through chastening that He does that. Not so much a punishment, but a corrective action. And that should be the way we deal with one another, whether it's our own children or our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be the very reason that church discipline is practiced. If it is just to be obedient to the Scriptures, that is of preeminence, but ultimately it should not just be done just out of obligation to the Scriptures, but it should be done out of a heart of love for that person and for God. That we love God and we love them and we want what's best for them. That's why we discipline our children. Not just because we're supposed to, but because we love the Lord and we love them. So, when we mention the word discipline, or you talk about church discipline, I don't know, maybe everybody here is familiar with it, maybe everybody is not, I don't know, but sometimes we become defensive. But we see in our text here, Jesus kind of calls it out, and He says there, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or wrong against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." How many of us practice this? If somebody does something wrong, what's the first thing we do oftentimes? We want to go tell somebody, "Do you know what Brother Wayne did to me?" Or whatever. No, He says, go and talk to that person and that person alone. If the wrong has been done on their part, somebody else can't make it right. That person is the only one that can make the wrong right. So it would make sense that we would go to them. And that's what He tells us to do, that we're to confront them. Between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Your relationship is restored if you can work this out, if he hears you. But He says here, but if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if he will not hear you, he doesn't repent, doesn't make things right, he or she, this is you're to go take witnesses. So they can say, hey, this is what was said, this, and every word may be established. But if there's still not repentance in order, then He says, bring it before the church. And the church, if he will not hear the church and will not get right based upon the church's admonition to repent, then we are to treat him as a publican and as a sinner. And another spot in Scripture says that we are to release them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it doesn't mean that we release them to Satan because, hey, you know what, you're going to get what's coming to you. That is so that they may be corrected and be restored. That is the goal of discipline. Let me say, the goal of discipline with your children, with one another, and in the church is restoration. That is the ultimate goal, to be made right, to have unity. Someone said, and I don't know who it was, but one of the problems in the church was that, excuse me, that in order for the church to be healthy, that we need to have the front door open and close the back door. And what they meant by that was that many people were invited into the church, but very few were excommunicated when they weren't acting like church members. So we want people. But I would say to you that really, and I mean this, I don't say this just to praise what's going on here. But you know, the best form of church discipline is having the expectations up front with what's expected before they join the church. And pastor is trying to practice this. He is doing a new members class. He is doing before people join the church. Some of you have went through that. And he says, this is what the church believes. This is what we practice. This is what's expected of you. This is what you can expect from the church. Those expectations are there. And that is one of the best things that we can do to prevent half and corrective action in the future is to know where you stand, to have those boundaries, and to know what the church believes then. You know... But what happens oftentimes, membership is easily gained. We're so happy to see people join the church. We don't really tell them anything. We accept them in here. And then they come, and they're cared very little for, and there's no accountability and no corrective action. And I'm not saying that that's what's happening here. I'm saying often in Christianity as a whole. That shouldn't be. We should invest in them. We should care for them and help them. You know, we need structure because man at his nature is going to go wayward, and we need that type of structure. And so one thing that we should do is say, hey, this is what's expected of you. You claim to be a Christian. Now you're going to be the image bearer of Christ to the world and associated with our church. You're going to be what people think of when they think of this church, and there should be a vast difference in you and the world. And let that be known and say, hey, you're going to be a Christian, now act like it. Now, this didn't happen oftentimes. Even in Scripture, we're given examples. Look with me real quick in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Look what Paul here admonishing the church at Corinth, and he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So what was going on? There was someone in the church that was having a relationship with their father's wife. And he said, this type of behavior is not even amongst the lost, the people that don't profess the name of Christ. But he goes on and he says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that ye have done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, your Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in the epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one not to eat. For what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He tells them to put that person away. To not just in the world, not to just disassociate with people, act like that in the world. But if people are acting with this type of behavior that are on the church rolls or members of the church, he says to abstain from them, to put them away, to put them out of your fellowship, in hopes that they will get right. For it was released to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that Satan may have his way with them, and therefore, through the difficult times, causing repentance to come back. And so church members should live be living Christ-honoring lives. We're not talking about perfect or perfection, but holy lives. And explaining the seriousness of the commitment that a person is making before they join the church helps in not having to deal with church discipline on the backside, because they know what is expected. As I said, we won't read for the sake of time, but you can go home and read Hebrews 12, about verses 1 through 14, and it is on chastisement upon discipline, but that is in a positive sense. We're dealing with it here in a negative sense. But how do we respond when someone sins against us? What are we to do if somebody does you wrong? As Pastor said this morning, we're to love one another. And yes, we're going to get wayward with one another. I mean, family members, whether it's a church family, a biological family, or your extended family, we all are depraved sinners, and therefore we make mistakes, we sin, we do each other wrong from time to time, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We have to respond in a biblical way. Do we build up resentment? Do we argue? Do we refuse to talk to them? Jesus gives us instructions. We just read that and went through that very briefly there in Matthew 18, how we're to deal with that. But he also here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us how to deal with people that are living sinful lives, especially those in the church. Why did he do that? Why did Paul do that? Is it because he had become built up hatred toward this person? No. For one, if he did not confront that, that person would be deceived, possibly deceived, thinking they're right with God when really their life is not right with God. It is lived in opposition to the way God says. And in Galatians 6:1, he tells, if you have a brother that's been found in a fault, to restore such a one if there's repentance in order, and to be very careful of how we treat that person, because, paraphrased, that could be you or I. So we are to do it with humility, but yet say, hey, the simple truth is this is what's expected, this is what God has said, and this is what we need to do. But we're to restore that person. But Paul does this in love. He says, in essence, you say you're a Christian, but you're not acting like it. These things aren't even commonly reported amongst the Gentiles, amongst the lost. And you know what? That needs to happen sometimes in our lives. Hey, you say you're one thing, but something else is wrong. You look at so many people today. You talk to the average American, or maybe we're outgrowing that. I don't know that the average person would tell you, but many would tell you today they're a Christian. Almost everyone you come in contact with. And it's not based upon the sole fact in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, through Scripture alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. But it's based upon, well, I'm a pretty good person, or I don't do this, or I was baptized, I did this. It's based upon works, not upon faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And yet so many people claim to be Christians today and yet live lives that are totally opposite of what Jesus said. He not only said, narrow is the way, the narrow is the gate, but he said narrow is the way. You know, when we're saved, we can't just live how we want. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the Corinthians tells us. And that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he has the right to tell you and I how to live. We go from being slaves to sin to being slaves to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're to live in the way he has prescribed for us to live. And we don't have the right to live how we want. And we need to be confronted when we're not living in that way. And so, he not only is concerned with what is done or how this is, what is handled, but how it is done, if you will. Like I said, for the sake of time, I've got several texts here. We won't go through them all because we don't have time. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3 there seemed to be laziness in there, in the congregation. And he said that there are busybodies. People were not busy doing the Lord's work. And they were rebuked for that. They were to be confronted over that. And that's where you will find the text that we're all familiar with, that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't what? He doesn't eat. And so, you look at today's culture. Many people would sit with their hand out, but refuse to work. Now, some can't work, and that's one thing. If you're unable, that God understands that. It's not talking about that. But those that are able and choose not to, the Bible says that we're to confront them. It's a concern for the holiness of the flock. The purpose, as I said earlier, of discipline is to help, and the ultimate goal is repentance and restoration. But you notice in many of the texts and that God deals with in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, He talks about some of these things. But He uses some pretty harsh language. He says to put out or to hand over to Satan or not to associate with or not to eat with, to keep away from, to take special notice of, to have nothing to do with. And the Christians in the past were well aware of this church discipline, and it was practiced to a great deal. But they were going to the extreme, and that seems to be what we do oftentimes. We'll go to one extreme or the other. We can never find the true balance. Let me read you just a brief little quote out of here so you understand what I mean, that they were going to the extreme. Out from Mark Dever's book here. He's quoting the Greek scholar H.E. Dana. He says, "The abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive, but not more than the abandonment of discipline. Two generations ago, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrepute. Today, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. Discipline is almost wholly neglected. It is time for a new generation of pastors to restore this important function of the church to its rightful significance and a place in church life." See, they were abusing it. They were doing it with vindication, with malice, with hard hearts. And because of that, people said, "Hey, you know, we shouldn't do that way." Well, they shouldn't do it that way, but they shouldn't go totally away from it. And we've come to a generation that's almost totally done away with. I will read you a list of things in the past in Baptist churches that were reasons for discipline. What matters were so serious that some of our forefathers felt the biblical required to respond with such strong measures. Members shall be liable to discipline of the church for the following causes. And this is just a few. For an outward violation of the moral law. For pursuing any course which may, in judgment of the church, be disreputable as to its body. For absenting themselves habitually without good reasons from the church at the season set apart for public worship. For failing to come to church. For holding and advocating doctrines opposed to those set forth in the statement of faith. You know, a lot of churches don't have a statement of faith. Or if they do, it's very vague. But yet, they were held accountable. Hey, you know, I like what John MacArthur says. He says he will not cause anyone to violate their conscience. So he does not require you to join their church. He doesn't say, "Hey, you have to believe this." But he says, "This is what we teach. Are you willing to submit, knowing this is what we teach, this is what we preach, without causing issues?" But another reason was for neglecting or refusing to contribute toward the defraying expenses of church according to their several abilities. In other words, for failing to tithe, for failing to contribute financially. There was accountability. That if you didn't do these things, you were dealt with publicly. For treating the acts and doings of the church contemptuously, or pursuing such a course as calculated to produce discord, for sowing discord amongst the brethren, for trying to get people riled up over a particular issue, for divulging to persons not interested what is done in the meeting of the church, and for pursuing any course of conduct unbecoming good citizens and professing Christians. You know, and I'm not advocating that we go back wholeheartedly to some of those things, but if church discipline was practiced today the way it was just 100 years ago in a lot of our churches, many of our church members would be disciplined. But it is a serious issue, and then I'll try to hurry along here and not bore you and not keep you all night. But so why is it so important? Why practice church discipline? Well, first, number one, for the good of the person being disciplined. If a person is going down a path that is wrong, it's going to be destructive. It's going to be harmful to them. And so it is. We talk about love. You know, the most loving thing you can do, as Pastor said this morning, is share the gospel with people. And for those of us that are already believers, you know, the most loving thing a person can do is to correct you when you're wrong, because it is not good for you. Now, there's a way to go about that. And I'm not advocating that we correct everybody over every little thing, because we would get nothing else done. You understand what? That there are things that qualify here in that regard. But number one, it is for the good of that person that is under discipline. It's not good that that person is not in right standing with God, and yet to be almost deceived in thinking they are, because no one is saying anything. They need to be known that that's something. But number two, for the good of other believers, other Christians. Because sin, you know, positive attitudes are contagious, but so are negative attitudes. The Bible says that evil communications corrupt good manners. Sin left alone. What did Paul reference it there in Corinthians? Of leaven. And you ladies that bake, you know what leaven does. Just a little bit of leaven, and it will cause the whole batch. It will affect the whole body. And that's what sin will do within the body. So it's good for that person under discipline, but it's good for the other believers. It's for the health of the church. That Christians should be different than the world. And fourthly, for the corporate witness of the church. For the witness, the testimony of the church. How many of you have witnessed to somebody or talked to somebody about the things of the Lord, and or you've heard somebody say, well, you know, they're really no different than we are, you're no different than me, or this person's no different than me, and yet the person they're referencing is a church member. And they're living an obstinate lifestyle contrary to the Scriptures. So it is for the corporate witness of the church. And lastly, and most importantly, I believe, is for the glory of God and to reflect His holiness. We are the image bearers of God. We claim to be Christians. We should act like Christians. It's for His glory that His name not be blasphemed. Paul rebuked some of the early Christians there over blaspheming, and that God's name wouldn't be blasphemed. So it's important that we practice church discipline for the good of the person under discipline, for the good of others, for the health of the church, for the corporate witness of the church, and for the glory and honor of God and for the holiness of God. And as I said in the very beginning, may it be done with a heart of love. Really, you know, if we all had the right heart, and I mean this, and not that I'm always there or have been there, but truly when we have to practice discipline, when our hand is forced at that, when we have no option but to discipline somebody from the church for ill behavior, you know, one of the greatest responses should be brokenness. If we truly love somebody, it should break our hearts that we have to take. Like I said, with my, you know, Rebecca is probably a better disciplinarian with the kids than I am. Because although I know they have to be corrected, I look at them, I naturally love them. And you know what I want to do? I want to kind of give them a way out. I want to give them, show them some leniency. But that's not good for them. And that should be the way it is in practicing church discipline. It should be one of the toughest things that we have to do. Necessary. It should be done. But it should be done with brokenness toward that person, and ultimately that God's name is being misrepresented. There's one other quote that I'll share with you in closing. He says, our lives should back up, this is from Mark Deaver, our profession of faith. We need to love each other. We need to hold each other accountable, because all of us will have times when our flesh wants to go in a way different than God has revealed in Scripture. As part of the way we love each other, it is being honest, honest and establishing relationships with each other and speaking in love to each other. We need to love each other, and we need to love those outside their church whom witness our witness affects. And we need to love God who is holy and calls us to be holy and bear His name with reverence. It's a tremendous privilege and yet a great responsibility. May we practice discipline, but may we do it in love, and may we do it to honor God and to see that God's name is not blasphemed, that God's name is not mocked, and that there should be a vast difference. If we would do that, you would have no difference in telling the Christians apart from the world, because the expectations are here and nothing else will suffice. And I would say to you, the expectations are not here, so to speak, when we talk of this. The expectations are right here. And this is how we're to live. That's for me, that's for the pastor, and that's for each and every one of us. We're to live our lives in a way that is becoming of Jesus Christ. Those of us that name the name of Jesus need to act like it. And like I said, I'm not implying that this is not happening here, but nonetheless, this is where the study takes us. It is a mark of a healthy church, one that will practice discipline. Because what do you have? Many of you can attest to this today in our culture. You have a culture that has not been shown discipline, and we are seeing the consequences and the fruits of it. The chaos is what you have. And that's what you'll have in churches outside of church discipline being practiced in a biblical manner. And the Bible says that God does everything what? Decently and in order in His church, not with chaos. Pastor?
Truly an important message in the Word of God, and how we as God's people should be separate from the world. And if there is a member that gets out of line, they need to be confronted. Confrontation is not pleasant, but it's a need. And if they do not listen, we take others. And if they do not listen, we bring it for the church. And then if they do not listen, then we treat them as a heathen and a publican. That's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. As Brother Josh said, I'm kind of saying what he's already said, so I'm just kind of pounding it in harder. But we would like to give a hymn of invitation, would like for you to respond as God so leads. If there's a need in your heart, in your life, and things you need to make right, that's what this invitation's for. So let's all stand and sing without hymn.